May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. For my birthday earlier this year, my husband had organized a family and friends get-together over Zoom, spanning three continents. In the course of this, I found myself reminiscing over the unforgettable and in parts somewhat adventurous journey the two of us undertook in a camper van through the center of Australia some years ago. Almost inevitably came the question, "Did you come across any snakes?" "No," I replied, "only the odd dead one, unfortunately, that had been run over." I was remembering how for us the magic of the seemingly endless and ageless Australian outback was marred by the wounds and scars that our fast-track modern way of life inflicts, to which belonged the wildlife road victims. To be honest, my reaction would have been less cool had a live snake crossed my path. Too vivid are the encounters with snakes in India. Also, too potent is the symbol of the snake in our and many other cultures of our world. As diverse as the symbolic role of the serpent in these different cultures is, they have in common that the snake is to be both feared and respected. In India, Ananda is worshipped as a deity representing great power, both good and bad. In the ancient Greek tradition of Asclepius, the serpent is a force for healing, as depicted in the sign of the serpent entwining a staff or a medicine cup. In our own Judeo-Christian tradition, the power of evil in the world is cast in the form of a snake. We are all familiar with the account of the appearance of the serpent in the third chapter of Genesis, who tempts Eve to eat of the forbidden tree. It reappears in the Bible and in Christian iconography as the embodiment of evil that needs to be conquered and trodden underfoot, and indeed will be finally vanquished, as we read in the third last chapter of Revelation. Before we reflect on the passages from Numbers 21 and our Gospel for today, I want to briefly consider the issue which a notable Indian theologian, Dhyan Chand Kar, raises. He makes the interesting point that in the story of the fall, the snake itself has been made a victim of human sin, in that this creature has been assigned to be the embodiment of evil. Far be it from me to stand a good deal of Christian tradition and theology on its head, but I do think Carr makes an important point. As humans, we are almost predictably inclined to look to others or circumstances outside ourselves when it comes to fixing blame or recognizing wrong, instead of looking honestly at ourselves. That there is sin and evil in the world is evident enough. Whom do we blame, and where do we look when we are trying to identify its source? That is the question. Here I am not speaking about trying to find an answer to the question of the origin of sin and evil in the world, but of the need to look at our own part as members of the human family and to own it as individuals in what is so very much wrong in our lives, our relationships, our societies, and our world. In our Old Testament story, we find the people of Israel well into their wanderings through the desert on the way to the Promised Land. There had been many hardships, trials, and setbacks, but all along the way, God's presence and God's deliverance had never failed them. They had just defeated one enemy nation which tried to prevent their progress. Nevertheless, the people were getting testy and dissatisfied. They grumbled that the journey, with all the trials, the perpetual lack of water and the same monotonous food, seemed never to be ending. We may want to see parallels to the tedious long haul that we are going through during this pandemic, but would have to agree that mostly we are doing well by comparison. I have visions of Moses, Israel's leader, tearing at his venerable beard over such a disgruntled lot. Then a plague of poisonous snakes appears in their midst, causing the death of many who were bitten. In such an extreme situation of distress, the people acknowledge their sin and plead that Moses intercedes on their behalf before God. Moses does so for the umpteenth time, and God hears and intervenes yet again. So Moses, as commanded by God, has a bronze serpent made and holds it aloft before the people. All those who look on it are saved from the consequences of the venomous bites of the live snakes. In our gospel reading, John has Jesus drawing a parallel between the Son of Man, who is to be lifted up as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness. Jesus is in conversation with Nicodemus. However, this learned teacher of Israel fails to understand the message. We, however, have Jesus on the cross to look to and to embrace. Of course, the serpent of bronze in the desert can hardly be understood as an early symbol for Jesus on the cross. The serpent represents the dead, conquered foe from which the people of Israel are to take courage. Jesus, however, is no symbol, but shared our humanity. Nor did he come to tame or make a deal with evil, the serpent. He was to conquer it. Yet it is a strange, paradoxical path of conquest that Jesus chooses to take, one that goes against all our instincts and our reason. He undergoes betrayal, denial, false indictment by both the worldly as also the religious authorities. He suffers torture and mockery. Even his faithful followers, with whom he had shared his life and who had been his confidants, as well as the masses who had hung on his lips during his lifetime and followed him everywhere to benefit from his teaching and his healing, all have deserted him. Jesus on the cross is the tortured human being in the throes of death, on whom the full weight of human sin is cast. He becomes the embodiment of sin and rejection. This most abject figure imaginable is lifted up as a showpiece of derision. But at the end, it is God who has the ultimate word. Into the darkest hour shines the promise of God's new creation. Shame and defeat are themselves defeated at the crossroads of history. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In no way does this much quoted verse convey an easy, cheap dispensing of divine love. It is the most costly expression of God's love in giving his own Son. It is this love That is also the most potent transforming energy to deal with human sin, darkness, and death. It brings forgiveness, light, and life. Even as Jesus hangs on the cross, this pathetic figure is transformed into the Christ of glory. That is the gospel according to John. Sin and evil have been vanquished. They have lost the last word. But they have not been banished. We know that all too well. Yet with all our confidence resting in our life in Christ and our eyes fixed on him, we can claim that evil has lost its grip over us and our guilt is wiped clean. Thanks be to God. Amen.